You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1, if you would please. Hebrews chapter 1, where we'll continue in our series, our study. We're still in the first four verses. I know, some of you are thinking, well, of course, Pastor Rick. But you have to understand that the first four verses of the book of Hebrews are one of four passages in the New Testament that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ so powerfully that they literally almost blind you. In fact, people, when they read these passages, they kind of don't know what to do with them. You read them and you kind of read over them rapidly because they speak of who Jesus Christ really is in such stunning terms that it really makes you change your entire worldview. It will convert your whole worldview if you take seriously what is said in these passages. The other passages, by the way, are John chapter 1, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Now, these are all passages that speak about who Jesus is. We'll look at least one of the other ones today as we spend a second week looking at this passage here, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Jesus impressed his friends so thoroughly that they were willing to die for him. And when he came back from the dead himself, he transformed them absolutely from the inside out, turned them from basically a ragtag group of what other people might have called eccentrics into a world-changing power under the anointing of the Spirit. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changed everything. But before his resurrection, he had already so impressed his friends that their life, the gravitational force of his life, simply gave an absolutely new center to all of them. He changed them kind of slowly, as a matter of fact. If you read the accounts of the Gospels, all four Gospels, especially the Synoptics, the first three, you will see that they gradually came to the realization of who he was. There was a scene, there are many scenes like this, I won't have you turn to it, but in Luke 8, where Jesus gets in the boat, they're very tired, they've been ministering, and they get in the boat, cross the Sea of Galilee, and they hit the storm. You know the story. And Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. They hit this storm, and the men freaked out. They were not wearing life vests, by the way. There was no safety gear. There was no OSHA in those days, right? And they were freaked out, and they went and woke him up. Remember, we're perishing. We're going to die here, you know. And he stood up, and he rebuked. Now, he spoke to the waves and rebuked them. He spoke to the creation. He spoke to the creation. He's talked to the weather. I want you to let that soak in, because he talked to the weather, and the weather calmed down like a pet. Like when you talk, like someone who owns a particular pet, and no one else can get it to do anything, and the owner walks in and says, he did this with the creation. He did this with the weather. They're all freaked out, and they look at him. Now it said that they were actually scared, even more scared now. And they said, who then is this? He said to them, you know, where's your faith? Where's your faith? Come on, where's your faith? And they were frightened. Can it be that our fright can actually incite our faith? Do those two feelings go together? Does it go together when you realize, look, I had better put it all in when it comes to Jesus, because this business of being on the fence isn't going to cut it. Anybody who actually speaks to the weather and it does what he says, I guess I better not just reserve the right to disagree with a person like that. It's all or nothing, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the stunning reality of who he is. And that's why in these other passages written by the men in that boat and authorized by the men in that boat speaks in such powerful terms of who Jesus is. Because at that scene, when they saw him do that, and they saw him do other things, they saw him raise people from the dead. Even among his enemies, he was known as a miracle worker. In those scenes, they were just coming to the realization of who he was. But after the resurrection, it just crashed in on them. Crashed in on them that if this person is who he says he is, the world is not what I thought it was. Now, that little piece right there, I'd like you to hold on to, because in these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, I'm going to end the sermon this morning, the Bible study this morning, by asking some questions a lot like that. if this person is who he really is, then consider that the world is not the way you thought it was. And I'm going to probably say some things, I hope I will say some things that make you think that way. Because if he doesn't fill the screen of your mind, if there's something else filling the screen of your mind, even if it's a good thing, and it might be a very good thing, there might be something really good happening in your life, and a blessing from God happening in your life. But if it's filling the screen more than Jesus is, if you're more impressed with it, or that, or them, or this, either out of fear, this thing is dominating my thinking, or out of joy, this thing is dominating my thinking, your life can become unbalanced. Because there's really only one gravitational center of the universe, and it is the Lord Jesus. It is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but God the Son is the one who draws us in. So now as we look at this, we're going to kind of work our way back through it, because out of this passage comes everything else in the book of Hebrews. Almost all the topics that are brought up here are expanded later in the book. And he's writing, remember, to people who were thinking of going back to Judaism, because Judaism was legal. Christianity was not legal. This was written in the mid to late 60s of the first century, before the temple was destroyed. And so, and almost all the Christians at that time were Jews. And the Jews, because they took a lot of heat for being Christians, were thinking, maybe I'll go back to being Jewish because it's legal, and I can still say that I'm worshiping God. And the writer of Hebrews basically says, no, you can't. You cannot go back to Judaism, because this is the fulfillment of Judaism. And all through the book, basically, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ is really the fulfillment of everything. So do not think for one minute that you can go anywhere else for the real answers. And that's still the message of the cross to this day. So begin in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, and we saw this last couple of weeks, piecemeal through the prophets. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God speaking through human beings. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, one human being, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom he also created the world. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, or by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And by the way, the name that he has inherited is the Son, okay? The Son of God, and we'll talk more about that next week and this week as well. Notice, just to get into the subject, that God actually has spoken. There's never been a time when God did not have a witness on the earth. Deism is not true. He didn't just wind it up and send it off. He is intimately involved with the history of the world. He knows that it is fallen. He is in the process of redeeming it, and he has had a voice all the way through creation. There's always been his voice. There's always been a witness to who he was, and very specifically in the Old Covenant through the prophets, where it was verbal. There were actually things that were said. But the revelation, according to the writer here, and it's true all the way through in the New Testament, the revelation of the Old Testament was never final and it was never complete. When you finish the Old Testament, you finish it with a sense of expectation. It is, you get the idea, it's not finished. And that's exactly correct. It isn't finished. In fact, even in the English Bible, which is based on the Septuagint, the Greek listing of the books, it ends in Malachi with the prophecy of a coming messenger. So we know by the time you get done with the Old Testament, it's not complete, which is something to remember, because there are folk who do believe that the Old Testament is complete and you should not put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And I must say, that's just not true. The Old Testament is incomplete at best. Now, I didn't say it wasn't inspired, and I didn't say don't read it. Jesus read it, you should read it, and we learn from it. God's voice through the gospel still comes through the Old Testament, and we should pay attention, but do not think for a minute that the Old Covenant is the covenant that's in force. It's not. There is a new covenant in force, and that's exactly what he's saying. God has spoken, but the revelation was never final. It was never complete. It was like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle that hadn't been put together yet. But what he says is, it is complete now. Notice that's what he's saying. It is actually complete now. It's not pieces of a jigsaw puzzle anymore. And it's complete because in place of the Old Testament prophets, now we have the Son himself. Now, for the next several chapters, he's going to be explaining how the Son is so much more important than the prophets, so much more important than the angels, so much more important than Moses. If you've been reading the book of Hebrews, and I hope you have seen that as a recurring theme. So this is a complete revelation, the Son. And notice that it is one story from Genesis through the book of the Revelation. The Bible is basically one story. And there's a connection between the old and the new. The new is the fulfillment of the old. So now I want you to see six things about the Lord Jesus Christ that are nestled away in here. And we're just going to, this is a meditation on who Jesus is. This is a meditation on who Jesus is. There will be some advice, as you know. I always give advice. And it's a pastor's prerogative. But what I really want you to do is I want you to take out each of these six things that the author of Hebrews pulls out, and I want you just to let it soak in. We'll look at some other passages, but I want you simply to once again get back to your first love. If you're a Christian, back to your first love, back to that sense of, oh, that's right, this is about him. The gospel is Jesus, and I need to see him for who he is. First thing you'll notice, there are six of these. The first is, he's the heir of all things. What does that mean? What does it mean to be the heir of all things? Well, turn to Ephesians. Turn. Oh, you're still writing. Okay. Well, if you're writing, then that's okay. Ephesians chapter 1. And what is an heir? An heir is a new owner. Think about what an heir is. An heir is a new owner. He represents a new administration. Now, not only is an heir a new owner, but the heir is the one that knew he was going to be the owner even before he was the owner. That's what an heir is. If you've ever inherited from your parents, you knew that you would inherit their kingdom, whatever, for whatever it was, you know. But if you are an heir, that means that you are going to actually receive something that's given to you that you have by virtue of who you are, your relationship to the person who's the owner. And then there comes a moment in time when you take ownership. Okay, that's what an heir is. Now notice what the writer of Hebrews says is that Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the heir of how many things? All things. What does that mean? What it means is that the entire created universe finds its purpose in him. That is a very big idea. Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to break into the middle. The first many verses of Ephesians 1 are all one sentence in Greek, and it's hard to break it up. But I want you to start in verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us, look how smart and wise he is, lavishing upon us this grace, making known to us the mystery of his will. That means something that couldn't have been figured out on our own. He had to tell us about it. That's a mystery. The mystery of his will, according to his purpose. He has a purpose? He has a plan? Oh, yes. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. In other words, it has a maturation that it will develop. It will grow. It'll start small. It'll grow. There is a maturation that takes place. The fullness of time occurs. And look what the end result, chapter 10, is really where I wanted you to go. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. That means visible and invisible. We'll look at another passage that has to do with that as well. So who Jesus Christ really is the center, the gravitational center, and he's the owner. He's now taken complete ownership. Do you remember the feeling of being the owner of something new that wasn't yours like a little while ago, but now it is yours? Have you ever had that? Like it kind of feels good. It depends. I mean, especially if you pay it off. You know what I mean? I mean, when you become the owner, when you inherit. I remember when my mom passed, my father passed away in the early 90s. My mom passed away just a couple of years ago. And all five of us kids sat around on the deck of the house that where we grew up. And it was an amazing feeling to realize this is ours. I mean, it was ours, but now it's ours in a different way. That sense of becoming an heir, that's how Jesus is with regard to the entire universe, the material universe and the invisible universe, and more about the invisible universe in a little while. But so he's the new owner. He's the legal owner, unlike Satan, who's a usurper, by the way. Satan doesn't have the right paperwork. He's just squatting. I'm not kidding you. It was originally meant to belong to human beings. We gave it away. Satan's a squatter, but he is the power of the prince of the power of the air of this age, it says. So there's a spiritual power of evil in the world, but not for much longer. Because this person, Jesus Messiah, Jesus Christ, is now the new owner based on his resurrection, based on his atonement, as we're going to see all of that in these verses. When it says he's the heir of all things, it means he's the new owner, and it is under new administration. And also, as I mentioned, he's a comprehensive owner. That means all the angelic realms. You see this in Ephesians 1. He's in charge. That's why the demons always called him the Son of God, and they were scared of him. They knew that their time was short. He really has the authority as a comprehensive owner. He's still working out what he is accomplishing. You say, well, why doesn't he just put an end to it? Do you ever feel that way? Honestly, come on. But you felt that way after you got to come into the grace of God, didn't you? It's like people who move here from California. You know, they get here and they go, it's so lovely living in Oregon. We shouldn't let any more Californians in. How many of us, I'm from California, how many? Okay, yeah, remember feeling that way, see? But God is gracious, and so is Oregon. And so you say, well, why is he not putting an end to it? The Bible's very clear he's not putting an end to it because he's still saving people out of this dark age. And that means we still live, we'll talk more about this in a couple of weeks, but we still live in the overlap between the new age and the old age while God is bringing people into the kingdom, while he's saving people out of the doom, really, that the culture is going to eventually face. So he's a comprehensive owner of all things. He's also a family owner. Did you know this is a family business? Did you know that? Have you thought about that? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Let's see, Pastor Rick, you're making us work this morning. Yep, yep, yep. Romans 8, it'll keep you awake, just the wind from the pages flopping back and forth. Verses 12 to 17. So then, brothers, Romans 8. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die, meaning if you're outside of Christ. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You didn't receive a spirit of slavery, falling back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. Wait a minute, that's Jesus' name for God, Abba. Oh, no, yeah, it's ours too. By virtue of our adoption and the regeneration of the Spirit, his Spirit comes in. So we cry out, Abba. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. That's very cool. Heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Meaning we live in a suffering world still. So to speak, we're on this side of the cross. We're not on the resurrection side yet, but our citizenship is over there, and it's inevitable we will be there, just like it was for Jesus. But we still live in a darkened world, and so suffering is part of our life. But notice that we're heirs. Isn't that wonderful? It's a family business. And that means that the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, which is what he's really doing, the glory of the new heavens and the new earth is yours as well. That's where your inheritance is. Inheritance is a great concept. People look forward to inheriting, all things being equal, right? And under normal circumstances, people look forward to inheritance. And this is the ultimate inheritance of all time. Why? Well, because he's the heir of all things. And secondly, he's the creator of the ages. Notice that back in Hebrews 1. God appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he, God the Father, created the world. So Jesus is the agent of creation. That means that he, you read this in John chapter 1, but you also see it in Colossians chapter 1. In fact, turn to Colossians. I know. Don't complain to me about work. Colossians. But you got to see these. Remember I told you there were some other passages where the reality of who Jesus is so bright it's almost blinding? This is one of them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, meaning the most important person in the family. That's the firstborn. That was the title that was used. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. He pre-exists. That means he's uncreated. That means he's God. If he's uncreated, that means he is God. It can't be any other way. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. More on that in a minute. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Don't let anybody tell you Jesus is not God in the flesh. And through him to reconcile to himself, look at this, look at the plan, to reconcile to himself all things on earth and in heaven. That's the visible and the invisible. Making peace by the blood of his cross. Massive passage. What I want you to just take note of is that Jesus is the agent of creation. The second person of the Trinity is the creator. And this person who became a human being, created everything that's out there. Just meditate on how big the universe is for just a moment. I know many of you have done some of the math on this, and it's fairly well known that the universe is literally unimaginably big. So they have to measure it in light years, which we think we understand light years because we watch Star Trek, but actually that doesn't help all that much. At least I watch Star Trek, I mean, you know, for the theological stuff that's there. A light year is how far light travels in a year. You say, well, yeah, okay, I knew that. Light travels 186,300 miles per second. That means if you were standing on the globe, let's pretend there's no trees or mountains in the way or anything, it's just a big round globe and you're standing on it and you have a gun that can shoot a bullet at the speed of light. The bullet travels at the speed of light. So you shoot the bullet and it goes around the earth and comes right back through you. Goes through you. Do you know that that bullet will pass through you 7 times before you have an opportunity to step out of the way? That's how fast. Now, how far would that bullet go in a year in a straight line? That's a light year. Okay, that's 1 light year. So, if our galaxy, according to the physicists, is 100,000 light years across, that's our galaxy, that means it's about 600 trillion miles. Now quoting from one of the physicists, we know now that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million galaxies that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. Now, a star is not a planet, it's stars like our sun. Okay? 100,000 million stars. It is commonly held that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies is 3 million light years. Each of these galaxies is 600 trillion miles across and contains 100,000 million stars at least. And on top of that, it's expanding. Some estimates are that it's expanding. The edge of it, if there is an edge of it, is 8 billion light years away and is racing away at 200 million miles per hour, the expanding universe. Now, the person who died for your sins created this. Is this a person, as one teacher put it eloquently, is this a person you call upon to be your assistant? When he says, I love you, is this a person you say, well, of course you do. What's not to love? I mean, you know, look at me. I'm so glad you agree. I'm wonderful. Is this a person that when he says, this is what I want you to do, you argue with him? What does it mean that Jesus is the Lord? And when you come to him, are you not laying everything down? Why not? The creator not only of, well, the word is ages, actually, in Greek. It's translated universe or world in your translation, usually. But the Greek word is ages, which means that includes time. The creator of time, the entire, what we call now, the time-space continuum. They wouldn't have used that kind of terminology in the ancient world. All spheres of life. This person, who became a human. And now, even as a resurrected person, you can see him as a human. You will see him as a human. He is the creator. Okay, it's the third. So, he's the heir of all things. He's the creator. Third, he's the revealer of God. Take that. Go back to Hebrews. You should be holding your place in Hebrews anyway. Notice in verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power, the radiance of the glory of God. That means, the Greek word means the outshining. That means the glory of God in physical form, complete outshining of the glory of God, and the exact representation, Greek word character. We get our word character from charakter, which is the Greek word. And it means the exact imprint of who God is. Which is why in John 14, we won't turn, we're going to run out of time if we keep doing that. But John 14, where Philip said, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. What did Jesus say to Philip? If you're looking at me, Philip, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. How so? I mean, I've seen the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. He's a big, fat, old guy, and he's kind of pointing like this at Adam. Isn't that the Father? No. I'm the Sistine Chapel's gorgeous. I'm not making fun of the Sistine Chapel, but God doesn't look like that. God looks a lot younger than most of us sitting in this room. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And as a resurrected human being, read back into every bit of character he has, his compassion, his truth-telling, his healing, his power, his joy, his purpose. This is God. And that's what they were understanding. If you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus Christ. Open your heart up to him. Don't speculate. Don't read a lot of the speculation that's out there about who Jesus is. He is the one and only revealer of God. N.T. Wright, who's written a lot of good stuff, he wrote an older book that many people haven't read. It's called For All God's Worth. He says this, how can you cope with the end of the world and the beginning of another one? How can you put an earthquake into a test tube or the sea into a bottle? How can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that the fire has become flesh, that life itself came to life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It is either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality in the world, or it is a sham, a nonsense, a bit of deceitful play acting. Now listen to what he says. Most of us, unable to cope with either of those two things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. We may not be content there, but we don't know how to escape. Well, I'll tell you how to escape. Meditate on how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Until it starts to glow inside of you, until you start to realize really nothing else matters except the fact that I know God through Jesus Christ, through this person. Because if you live this halfway life, this sort of, yeah, I sort of believe this, but you're not all in, And you're really not impressed with who Jesus Christ is? Well, no wonder your faith is struggling, and no wonder your whole life is out of balance. He is the center of everything. He is the revealer of God, the radiance of God's glory. And by the way, this has Trinitarian overtones. Notice it has Trinitarian overtones. It talks about him being distinct from the Father and being one with the Father. And we'll see more about that even next week. The revealer of God. Fourth, the sustainer of the universe. You remember that passage? Notice what it says here. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Remember the passage in Colossians 1 I had you turn to? Don't turn back. You don't have to. But you'll remember in Colossians 1, 15 to 17, it says that in him all things hold together. Do you remember that line? Yeah? Do you know what that means? It means that the laws of physics are not what's holding the world together. It's the mind of Christ that's holding the world together. You say, what about the laws of physics? They are his law for energy in the universe. A verse that you might want to know or commit to memory is Psalm 63, verse 11. It says, all power belongs to God. And we tend to take that metaphorically. Isn't that interesting? We always say it's metaphorical when we really are afraid to take it literally. What it means is that all the energy in the universe, and by the way, nobody knows what energy is. I've made that comment. A lot of people know that. They don't know what it is. They can measure what it does, E equals MC squared, but that's what it does. Nobody knows really what energy is. Let me suggest to you that it is the mind of God at work, expressing his desire for how the physical universe should work. When we're talking about the universe, I'll bet you most of you were converted out of secularism. In this culture, most people who come to Christ are converted out of secularism or a form of atheism. And you know what? A lot of times their worldview doesn't follow suit. Their worldview stays secular. And by that I mean they tend to think that the universe is essentially energy, that it's essentially physical. And that's not the biblical worldview, and I would encourage you to convert your worldview to the worldview of the Lord Jesus Christ. The energy of the universe is the mind of God at work voluntarily. It's not pantheism. He doesn't have to think about the universe, but if he ever stopped thinking about you, you would disappear as if you never existed. If you ever stopped thinking about the universe would disappear, this thing we just described. That's what this is saying. What it says, uphold, that Greek word there, pheron, it means to carry it along like electricity moves an electric motor. It's the power that actually sustains literally everything, and it is completely a mystery to physicists. They just take it as a given. Energy is there. The strong and weak nuclear force are there. Gravity is there. These basics of physics, they're just there. Let's work with them. Fine. Do you know where they came from? They come from a mind. The mind of the Trinity is sustaining everything. Now that is a very different way of looking at life. In fact, there are some, let me quote a couple of guys. George Wald was a biology professor at Harvard University. He was a Nobel Prize winner in 1967 for his work on the retina, retina of the eye. And an atheist, definitely a philosophical naturalist. But in 1984, he wrote a paper for a quantum biology symposium. By the way, quantum means tiny. So when you hear about quantum physics, they mean physics at the very, very smallest imaginable level, okay? So there was this thing in 1984, and he wrote this paper, this atheistic fella. And he wasn't an angry atheist. He just took it for granted that there is no God. But listen to what he says. It has occurred to me lately, because he worked on the retina, the eye thing, and he discovered unbelievable complexity that your eye is and your brain are able to reestablish the picture in your brain 10 to 15 times every second in order to keep focus. And he's the one who kind of discovered that and some other things, and he was so amazed. So this is what he said in his paper. It occurred to me lately, I must confess with some shock at first to my scientific sensibilities, that both questions of the origin of human consciousness and of life from non-living matter. Now, these are two, I know I'm going fast, but those are two questions that science can't answer. Where did human consciousness come from? Because they can't show that it evolved. And where did, how did life come from non-living matter? There's no answers for those, just a bunch of speculation. And so he's addressing that. And he says, look, this occurred to me, kind of bothered me a little bit, but I think we can put these things together. He said they might be brought together to some degree of congruence if you assume, now listen to what he says, that mind, rather than emerging as a late outgrowth in the evolution of life, in evolutionary theory, mind comes later after stuff. He says, what if mind has existed always as the matrix, the source, the condition of physical reality? The stuff of which physical reality is composed is mind stuff. It is mind that has composed a physical universe that breeds life and so eventually evolves, they always love that word, evolves creatures that know and create science and art and technology making animals. End quote. Well, you know, he's not a theist, so he calls us animals. But do you hear what he said about the mind? And this shocks him. He's like, I think, and I think it would answer how human consciousness came about. What if mind was already there? What if Genesis 1:1 was true? But they won't go that far. But he, notice what he said. And not only him, James Jeans, Sir James Jeans, was a physicist in the middle part of the 20th century. Very famous guy. He was knighted for his work in physics. And he talked a lot about quantum physics. And he said this, there is a wide measure of agreement which on the side, on the physical side of science, approaches almost unanimity, that the stream of knowledge is heading toward a non-mechanical reality. In other words, what we're understanding is that the reality is not mechanical. He goes on, the universe begins to look more like a great thought than a great machine. Mind no longer appears as an accidental intruder into the realm of matter. We are beginning to suspect that we ought rather to hail the mind as the creator and governor of the realm of matter. Now, he's also an atheist. But isn't it interesting? When you get down to what's going on in quantum physics, it makes much more sense. It is a mind, it's much more likely that a mind created stuff than that stuff created a mind. And not only created, but notice these guys aren't saying just created, they're saying sustaining. And you know whose mind that is that's sustaining that? Your Lord, your Savior, the one who has you in mind. You say, well, that's amazing, Rick. What does that mean for my life? It means this. When his mind, by the power of his spirit, works in your mind and through his word, and he says, I want you to talk to me. Do you know that every thought, every impulse, everything inside of you is connected directly to the mind who's running the entire universe all the time? Do you know that when you pray, you're not praying for God to violate laws of physics? He doesn't violate laws of physics. He created the laws of physics. All he does is alter one little thing for one little minute. He's not violating anything. He's maintaining it all constantly. And that's why you pray. When you pray, you're praying to this person. If you're praying to anybody else, it's a waste of time. They can't do anything about it. This person is actually maintaining the entire universe constantly, and you are in Christ spiritually. That's amazing. He's the sustainer of the universe. Fourth, he's the purifier of souls. Or fifth, he's the purifier of souls. Notice it says that he, after making purifications for sins, I'll move a little faster here, but he removes sin and guilt and shame. God has created the laws of physics and they flow from his mind. But there is another law, there's a moral law that also flows from his mind. It's the law of love, which is always holy. At the center of the universe is the Trinity, the loving Trinity. And that is always a holy love, which means it is always intensely good at all times, which means all evil must eventually be destroyed. Say, you're going kind of fast for me here, Pastor Rick. What's this about? When he came, if he's going to redeem his world, and if at the center of the universe is a moral law, not just the physical law. We understand if you violate physical laws, you get hurt or die. There is a moral law that if you violate it, you will also die. What's he going to do about that? Because we know that we have guilt and we have shame. And that's why he made purification for sins. He didn't come just to tell us how to be good. He came to rescue us from the evil that is so much a part of who we are. This purification for sins, of course, is what he did at the cross. And when Jesus Christ, this person who created the universe, who sustains the universe, took on human form and voluntarily veiled his power and lived just like you and me, his whole purpose was to take the blame for everything we've done as the new head of the human race. His whole purpose was to experience the shame and the guilt that you and I feel. And that's why in Romans chapter 8, it says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in this person, in Christ Jesus. Why? Because as a human being, he came and took all that shame and that guilt, took the blame for literally everything. And by the way, shame and guilt are two different things. People say, well, I'm trying to work my way through my guilt. I'm trying to forgive myself. Give it up. Yourself is the one that did the stuff. You know, you're not going to be able to forgive yourself. What you need to do is lay yourself down, come to God, and let him forgive you, because that's exactly what he came to do. Guilt is what we know we've done wrong. Shame is how we feel about it when we're with other people. Okay? Guilt is what we know we've done wrong, and you know that's in there. And you do all kinds of coping mechanisms to get rid of guilt. We always do this. We self-medicate. We explain it away. Oh, it's not really bad. It's not really wrong. But then in the middle of the night, we know it is. But shame isn't guilt. Shame is how we feel when other people find out, which is why we always keep it a secret. The only thing maintaining all of our relationships is that nobody can read our minds. Am I right? We barely hold it together for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Both physically and emotionally and spiritually. Do you know what that is? This is what God came to do. This is the glory of the gospel. This person we've been talking about became one of us, took the blame for everything we've ever done, and purified the sins. The Greek word used here for purification, we get our word catharsis from it. And let me give you a picture. If you ever had a cut that's been infected, that really became infected, or a wound that became infected, and the doctor either put an antibiotic on it or poured something more graphic like hydrogen peroxide, and it all bubbles up, and it kind of stings, but it's a good kind of sting, isn't it? Why? What's it doing? It's killing the germs. That's its word. And what it's saying is that in the wound in your soul that is self-inflicted for the evil you have done and that is infected and that will kill you, he pours his blood into that and it completely disinfects it. That's what this means. That's what this Greek word means. And this is what everything in the Old Testament pointed to, and this is what happened at the cross. So it says purification for sins. He's the soul purifier. He purifies your soul. He actually declares you righteous legally, but then he literally pours his life in and purifies you forever. And that's why all through the New Testament it says, live in this reality. You don't have to do evil. You don't have to go back to that old way. You can repent. God will kill the germs. Get out of there. You don't have to live that old way. That all is based on this idea. And you know, a lot of Christians, they're busy trying to forgive themselves instead of trusting that God forgave them. And then finally, he's the sovereign over eternity, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. We'll talk more about this next week. The sovereign over eternity. The implication is the entire, when it says sitting down at the right hand of the Father, it means he's in charge of everything. He has God's own personal authority, but implied here is the entire Christ event. The incarnation, the perfect life, the sinner's death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Session means seating. The seatedness of him as the authority. All of that is implied in this. Please remember there is an invisible realm in which your Lord is seated as the ruler of everything and that he is moving it forward to what he has always planned. So when he brought you into this plan, Christian friend, he brought you into a plan to redeem the entire universe from the position of where he's seated. And that's exactly what he's going to do. Your future, my friend, is what determines your life, not your past. Your past does not determine your life. Your future determines your life. Why? Because he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Look at who this is, friends. So let me ask you some questions and we'll close with this. If this person is the answer, does it really matter what the question is? Think about it. You know, we used to say, well, if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? My answer is, I don't care. This answers every question. To know this person and to walk with, and to know that this person loves you relativizes all the other questions we have. People go, well, I don't know. What about evil? Okay, evil is there. Who is Jesus? He came and absorbed it. Came back from the dead and said, trust me, I know what I'm doing with this. That is huge and not available anywhere outside the gospel. I don't care what question it is. If Jesus is the answer, it doesn't matter what question it is. Trusting this person is better than trusting your reason. It's better than trusting anything. You're like a child. He says you're like kids. Kids trust their parents even when they can't figure out what the parent's doing. And that's what gives the child peace. That's why the parent can be looking out and thinking, man, we're going to have to do this and this and this, and the baby is asleep in her arms. Why? Trust. And so what I'm telling you is, trust. Trust this person. Second question, if this person has cleansed you, does it really matter what your sins were? If this person has taken away your sin, Romans chapter 8, verse 31 to the end, nothing can separate you from the love of God. The authority and the simple personhood of this person who says, I did this, it is eternal, you can't be separated, it does not matter what your sins were or what they are. When you come to Jesus Christ, they're instantly wiped away forever by this person. Third, if this person is your friend, does it really matter who your enemies are? Think about it. This is why he said to his friends, if you trust me, it doesn't matter what the world does to you. Well, they can hurt me. Yeah, but they can't take your soul. You're going to live forever. You've got a new body waiting for you right now. And you are also already in the future with him. He says, take courage. I have what? Overcome the world. If this person's your friend, it kind of doesn't matter who your enemies are. And so he told his friends not to be intimidated. And this next one, I debated about putting it in, but I got to put it in or I wouldn't be honest. If this person is your enemy, does it matter who your friends are? No. And you say, oh, Jesus isn't anybody's enemy. Oh, yes, he is. He is the enemy of all evil. And until we've been separated from our evil, until we admit that we're evil and we say, Lord, would you please forgive me? There is enmity between us and God. This is why he came, to solve that enmity. But it is there, and it's there in so many passages. In John 5, Jesus said, all judgment has been given to the Son. That means he condemns people to hell for their sins. He said, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. This person does have enemies, but you don't have to be one. This is the glory of the age of grace. He died for us so that we could become friends and be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. The good news is that it's not over and there's time to repent and come to him. And finally, if this person is real, does it make any sense at all to ignore him? If this person is real, does it make any sense to ignore him? And some people try their very best to ignore Jesus Christ. You cannot ignore Jesus Christ. Look at who he is. Look at what he's done. Look at the lives that have been changed. And if you've been saying, I don't want to think about him, Why not? You got a better answer? Secularism, is that a better answer? Yeah, you're a giant cosmic accident, a grown-up germ, and then you're going to be nothing, and then the whole universe is going to explode, and no one will remember everything you ever did. Oh, and in between, you're supposed to be joyful and have meaning. Come on, that is not good news. It doesn't even make sense. Nobody even actually lives that way. No. This is much better news. Don't ignore this person. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And when this person says that, you can trust it. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes. We're going to close with a song. Just pray with me here for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have saved us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the reality of the gospel is more powerful, actually, than the laws of physics themselves. As we're going to see further on in Hebrews, death has actually been defeated. Father, we pray that you would so impress upon us these realities that we would begin to live with more courage, that we'd begin to live with more peace and more joy, with less fear, knowing that we have given our lives to the one person, actually you've taken our lives into your possession, the one person who is the creator and the sustainer and the purifier and the lover of our souls, the one who is the heir of all things and is sharing that kingdom with us, the one who is in majesty now, ruling and moving history forward. Father, would you please fill our minds with your salvation? In Jesus' name, amen.